But I'm learning hard to be humble when approaching God and stop blaming him for everything that goes wrong in my life. So here we are in the middle of nowhere with a failing van giving us problems. And this is where I would call we had a moment of surrender. A situation where I can't do nothing more than to surrender the situation to God and ask for his will to be done. So we can be encouraged that it's only in the Christian life where surrender brings victory. Amen? We must never think that the unwanted trials and situations in our life is God punishing us. So Jesus has already taken the punishment for our sin. But God will bring discipline and correction, we know that, to us when he deems that necessary. But he isn't in heaven with a big hammer waiting to unload on us the first time we do something wrong. And that's some of the things I had to purge out of my own mindset. So by the way, God was faithful and he did bring us the victory by getting us home. We ran some 1,200 miles with that van with dash lights on and the engine running basically on 5 cylinders. I found that later on when I got home. But let's go back to Micah 6. In verse 10 through 12, we're given insights as to why God's people are acting in a way that appears that they're tired of God. They were living out God's will and ignoring the law given to them by Moses. It was all about pursuing personal gain, and we shouldn't be surprised that with sin comes separation from God. What about Israel's response as in Micah 6, 6 through 7? We're looking at point number 4 in your outline. Let me read Micah 6, 6 through 7. What can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God the Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sin? Now, if you studied this scripture in your life group, you may have read different interpretations for this response given by Israel to God. But I can't help but see these exaggerations as some form of cynicism that throws me off basically to understand, are they really repenting for their sin? We can use hyperbole and exaggerations for different reasons. But in my experience, it's often misused for the purpose of strengthening our own defense of a point that was going nowhere anyway. And the last point in verse number 7, offering the sacrifice of their firstborn, when was it ever an option God was asking of them? They had to be aware that the first and only time that God ever asked anyone to sacrifice a child was with Abraham. And that was done to test his loyalty and his faithfulness. But we'll remember that God, an angel of God, stopped his hand from plunging that knife into his only son. So the mention of human sacrifice is completely out of line, as God had always called this out as sin, as found in Leviticus 18:21. Let's go to our point number 5 in the outline. God responds to Israel on what he requires of them. God's response to the Jews through Micah offers a more obvious answer that is supported in Scripture that they would be familiar with as students of the law. God had already told them what they should be doing multiple times in the Word of God, as found in Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13, where the Lord said to Israel, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He requires only that you fear the Lord your God and live in a way that pleases him, and love him and serve him with all your heart and all of your soul. And you must always obey the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good." So I'd contend by reading this verse out of Deuteronomy that had Israel been following these verses, they would undoubtedly have been following the same verse that they received in Micah 6, 8, and they wouldn't have had the Lord breathing down their necks. But what did Micah say in Micah 6, 8? This is the centerpiece of really that whole chapter. "Know, O people, the Lord has told you what is good and what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, just like the song we sang this morning. So the summary of Micah 6:8 ties right into what they already knew: to love righteously, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. Let's look at the application of Micah 6:8 a little bit more in detail. So I'd like to explore our three points, our three summary points of Micah 6:8, in more of a current context of where we are today in this world, living as we are. So live righteously, it seems easy enough, doesn't it? The question that we need to resolve, though, is what do we learn, or how do we learn the standard of what is right, or how do we know what is right? After all, everyone knows right from wrong, right? Maybe not. So out of curiosity, I wonder if you were to travel to any large city in the U.S. right now and ask the people torching and looting businesses if what they were doing was right, what do you suppose they would say? Well, I'm guessing that many would say that it was justifiable to take vengeance out on society's prejudices and inequalities. But realistically, if we all had that mindset in justifying our own sins, how long would we survive as a nation with lawlessness abounding? Would any of our major cities in America, what would they look like? I'm guessing that many of us today are looking around and shaking their heads like I am, wondering what is going on in our world today and asking, is this right or is this wrong? But here's the problem. We know the Bible was a source from where we got our Constitution from and many of our laws as well. So shouldn't the Bible be revered and valued by the people living under its freedoms and its blessings? But is it? So according to Barna's 2018 State of the Bible survey, Bible reading amongst Americans has stayed relatively the same since 2011. About 42% of Americans read the Bible at least one time per month, and 27% of Americans are using their Bibles several times a week. So for anyone interested in growing their relationship with God, learning right from wrong now, in accordance to God's word, wouldn't reading their Bible several times a week be something we did at a minimum? But now if only 27% of Americans are in that place and reading their Bibles, how can we expect that the other 73% of the population, where are they getting their sense of right and wrong? Are they getting it? Are they getting their worldview from CNN or MSNBC? Or maybe they're getting their worldview from the latest, most popular blog trending on the internet. I'm not sure. Well, we might think, well, in the end, the Supreme Court will divide the truth correctly, and it'll turn out all right. It'll all be good. Well, hold on. Speaking of the Supreme Court's decisions, Robert Jeffers, senior pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, recently preached a message titled America's Upcoming Implosion. And Pastor Jeffers, in his sermon, highlighted three Supreme Court decisions that were made in the last 50 years that he said have contributed to the now imploding of America today. And these cases were, the first was the court removing prayer from schools rendered on June of 1962. The second, the court legalizing abortions with Roe v. Wade on January of 1973. And the third he cited was the court allowing for same-sex marriage rendered in June of 2015, something we probably remember. Now, all these now legalized behaviors have been slowly altering much of the country's ability to divide right from wrong, and guide us into moral living. Now, I know the Holy Spirit plays a role in this as well when it comes to living out our moral lives. The Holy Spirit is really our conscience that God uses to prompt us to do His will, which also directs us toward right living. Some of our big hopes for the future has to be that people will come to faith, and when that happens, we know that a great number of people will receive God's word and receive the Holy Spirit and His discernment to know right from wrong. When revival comes to any community, we know from history what happens. We know that people will do what is right, and change takes place in the hearts of these people, and that's what's needed in America today. I remember a fair number of years ago when Carolyn Tendent was here visiting here at Living Hope Church, and she spoke on revivals that she had studied over the past. And she mentioned the revival in Scotland in 1730 and how the church experienced intense awakenings of enthusiasm for the things of God, that taverns were emptied out and people were going to church during their lunch hours, and crime came to an almost near halt. And why? Because people were experiencing God and their lives were being turned around. This is what we need to pray for in America today. To do right. Well, let me ask you something regarding doing right. Except for a move by God, whatever changes a person's heart toward the things of God anyway? Romans 3, 11 through 12, which talks about how unbelievers are really under judgment of God because of sin, says this: there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. You see, without the help of God regenerating our hearts and sanctifying us, none of us finds righteousness, nor can we make decisions to do what is right. We need the living, breathing Word of God and the moving of the Holy Spirit to recover from what we are experiencing today in a backward moral decline. Church, we need to pray for revival in our country today. Our next command in Micah 6:8 was to love mercy. To love mercy is to understand mercy as a divine attribute of God Himself. I remember Pastor Jerry preaching on mercy going back several years, and I recalled him asking the question, what would we rather have, justice or mercy? So I've always believed that God really executes both, justice to the sinner unwilling to repent and mercy to those who know Jesus and have accepted Him as their Lord and Savior. But I think mercy today is God's compassion and His forgiveness extended toward us as sinners, all because of what Jesus did at the cross. But Pastor Jerry's point was well taken, that we often demand justice when we're offended or wronged. But if we would just stop and think about it, hasn't God spared us from the justice of bearing the consequences of our own sin and instead given us mercy? So now it's our turn to do what Jesus did by praying for and extending that same hand of mercy that we've been shown. The same mercy God the Father showed us by sending His Son to this earth is the same mercy that Micah was referring to in chapter 6 and verse 8. We are to extend mercy to one another. We are called to extend compassion and to forgive those who have offended us in our lives. So a person's life with mercy chooses not to dwell or obsess over the offenses that were committed against him or her during their lifetime, but to forgive. And this isn't a suggestion given to us by the Word of God either, but rather a command that if not followed has its own consequences as well. Jesus himself said in Matthew 6:15, "But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins." Our last command of Micah 6:8 is to walk humbly with our God. Humility is important to God, and therefore it should be important to us as well. And there are so many verses in the Bible that deal with humility or humbleness, one being 1 Peter 5:5, which says, "In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of the elders. All of you, dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So let's look at some examples of humility that might help us better understand its quality. So let's take the words, "the younger accepts the authority of the elders." So people who are humble should be able to take the direction from those who are in positions of authority above their own? Are we who are younger taking direction from our spiritual elders of the church, as well as those who are just older than ourselves? So this is a test in our quest to become more humble people. A brother in the Lord shared with me a little saying about humility that it really ties things nicely together. And it goes like this. My first response in life is to attend to my relationship with God. And in that regard, I need to have a right heart's attitude toward Him. If I would live according to these priorities, righteous living comes as I first live out my faith in humility and in mercy. There's where we get our priorities right. When we first live out our lives in faith and in humility, then our right heart is able to take over and I'm able to make right choices in life. Let's look at our seventh point as we move along here. Micah 6:9, God promotes judgment on Israel's sin. So looking at the ending of Micah's message to Israel, we'll find the reasons for God's fury against his people and their rebellion. The fact is they've moved away from doing what was right, practicing mercy and living humbly, to instead gaining wealth through cheating and using dishonest measures. They were practicing extortion and violence and practicing chronic lying. Their fate, well, God makes it very clear what he was going to do with them, and it wasn't pretty. He said he was going to wound them, bring them to ruin, bring scarcity of food to them, bring a loss of money, giving their money to their enemies, allowing for the inability to harvest their own crops, bringing insufficient olive oil even to anoint themselves. He was going to deny them grape juice for their wine. He was going to make them an example of and bring them to complete ruin and treat them with contempt and mocked by all. I think we can see that Micah chapter 6 doesn't have a very happy ending. So, wow, how would we react if God was standing here today laying that kind of a judgment out to us here in America today? Well, the better news, unfortunately we don't have time to cover it, is that God, in his compassion on Israel, relents on that judgment after Micah pleads for God's people to repent. I'm going to wrap up with this last point, point number 8. And what's the application of Micah 6 to my life? Because after all, if we can't take these words from Micah 6 and find some application for ourselves, then we're missing out on some great opportunity here. So much of what God was saying through Micah is so relevant to us today. As a nation, we're going through a new wave of learning about social injustices and stuff. These are things we've been ignoring far too long. But in some cases, has the reaction of this swung too far? And I would say, yes, I think so. And I pray that we're able to experience and find good, sound leadership in a federal and state and local government to gain control of some of the anarchy we see going on today. But today in America, we hear of ways we too are becoming all too desensitized by hearing daily instances of unjust business dealings and robberies and mistreatment of women and children, and a government living in luxury off the hard work of this nation's people. It can become very discouraging, but I believe God's at work making changes, and he's exposing a lot of this evil that's going on today in our world. But more personally, we are all in need of examining and should ask ourselves, where do we fall short of embracing prejudices or some form of injustice in our own lives? Who in our culture are we uncomfortable being around? And who are the lowly that we're not reaching out to in our community today? These are some more of those tough questions I think we could and should ask ourselves. So I don't know about you, but I think I need to look within myself and ask God to reveal to me where I'm being deceived. Where am I being blinded to the wrong behaviors or using offensive language or practicing some form of prejudice that I shouldn't be? In the later chapters of Micah, God did call for his people to repent, and they did. And they did in a way that God relented all that severe judgment that he had promised them. But what about us? Are we willing to act in accordance to 2 Chronicles 7:14? We all have heard that verse, I'm sure. Are we considering our own sin? Let me read that verse just to refresh our minds. Then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and restore their land. What does that verse tell me? It's a call to repentance. It's a call that we would surrender ourselves and repent of our sinfulness and pray for this nation that it would repent likewise, that we might see a turning around of the unrighteousness going on in our world today. It happened in the days of Micah when God moved on his people and they repented and they saw God relent in his judgment toward them. How much of what we see going on in the world today is a form of God's judgment? I'm not sure. I'm not a prophet. But I'll tell you this, that I know if we want God's blessing, we have to search within each one of us. We have to search out for ways that we can be forms of righteousness, that we can stand for the righteousness that God is looking for in America today. We have to stand against prejudices. We have to stand against those who are ignoring people in need in our communities today. I'm going to end the service today by praying for us as a church, asking for God to bring further revelation or bring revelation to our hearts that we might see those things that are deceiving ourselves and those things which are hidden within us that we haven't come to terms with. I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward to the altar. When I get done praying, what I'd like to do is to ask any of you who are struggling maybe with some of these issues. Maybe you're struggling with something I mentioned earlier where your heart has grown further away from God and you're struggling with the fact that you don't have the relationship you once had with God, or perhaps there's some of these social injustices that you know that have been occupying your life and that you want to deal with these things. I would like you to come forward and ask for prayer from our folks here at the altar. They would be glad to pray with you. They would be glad to believe with you that God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, can change our hearts. We know it can happen, don't we? Let me pray. And when I get done praying, that's going to be the end of the service, and I'm just going to ask for people to walk forward and visit with our prayer team and deal with the things that you know God is asking of you here this morning. Perhaps you're sitting here a little uncomfortable, and you know that the Holy Spirit's dealing with you, and you know you need to come forward. I just ask for obedience on your part to do what God is asking of you. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name, I pray over the word spoken over this message, Lord, that you would deal with our hearts, that you would reveal to us the ways which we have covered up our own prejudices and our own waywardness. Father, the ways that we have blocked out your still small voice of the Holy Spirit trying to guide us down paths of righteousness. Lord, perhaps we've grown callous. Perhaps living a life just gaining wealth has been our pursuit in life like it was in Israel's. Lord, I pray that you would examine our hearts, that you would soften our hearts this day, that we might come forward in a way of repentance. And Lord, that you might deal with us, and that you would bring us back closer to yourself, that we would have a refreshed and a renewed relationship with you, that we would be the salt and light of our community, that we would be the light on the hill, on thousands of hills all around America. Lord, deal with us as only you can, I pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You come forward.